cough, I'm going to try not to. You can cough for me, that's okay.
Why, thank you.
You're welcome. We're in the book of Galatians, and we didn't make it all the way through what I had last week, so we're still going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 tonight, and we'll hopefully, God willing, make it through. So, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. So let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And we have therefore, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the house of faith. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just being good to us and being our Father, and for leading us and guiding us, for directing us, for correcting us. Lord, we thank you for these studies in the book of Galatians, and just pray that you'd bless them. We thank you that we can trust in you, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue to give us wisdom as we continue to study. Help me and fill me with your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we looked at the topic of sustaining your focus up here, topic 1, sub-bullet C, sustain your focus. So those two words there, sustaining or sustain your focus. So sustain, to keep on keeping on. I heard a preacher talk about that. That was the focus of their church message. Would have been 3 or 4 years ago when I visited down at North Valley Baptist Church. And that was their church's motto, or their goal focus for that year, was just keep on keeping on. Just keep on doing what's right. What God has told you is right, just keep on doing it. So sustaining our focus. So you can think of it, I'm kind of a pseudo-engine geek, I guess. I like cars. So when an engine is running smoothly, when it's humming along, you want to keep just doing what it's doing. You put gas in it, you change the oil, and it continues to run. Just keep humming along. So 1 Corinthians 15:58, and therefore... And now again, whenever we have a therefore, we should understand why it's there, what therefore is there for. The therefore is there because Jesus has conquered death, and we partake of this victory because of faith on Christ. So therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the world, in the Lord. So continue in this well-doing. Let us not be weary in well-doing. So continue in this, because it's not in vain. So anything done for the Lord in the right spirit with the focus on Him is not in vain, ever. Whether we see some sort of positive result, someone gets saved, or there's a great revival, or maybe there's not. Done in the right spirit for the Lord, nothing wrong with that. That's the result is the result of what God has for it. We just do what we're told to do and let God give the increase. And then, so sustaining, and then focus. Sustain your focus. So focus, where is our focus to be directed? It is to be directed on the Lord, not on the things that we desire. So we could try to have ministries or set up certain methods of doing things. Just today, I was listening to a kind of an online study of this. I'm not sure that it's recent, but I think it's relevant, especially to our study here in Galatians, of this thing called Hebrew Roots Movement, where people are considering themselves to be the new Israelites or the new Hebrews, and that you have to keep the law. So God already wrote a book about that called the Book of Galatians that we've been looking at. And those would be considered modern-day Judaizers. And it was just interesting, the particular, the man who was going through the analysis of this this movement classified it into different degrees of, okay, doing the law is a good suggestion, all the way down to if you don't keep all the law all the time, you're not saved. That sort of delineation between them. And he was picking apart, I'm still in the middle of this video, but he was picking apart the subtle manipulations that were done. So they would phrase certain scriptures in certain ways to say, well, it was very manipulative. I think one of the ways it was put was, is your life unfulfilled? Well, if you just buy my book, it can show you how to have a life that's fulfilled. Things like that. It was basically a subtle marketing technique that this particular group was trying to use. And they're trying to sell you on something that's not biblical. So they have to use all these tricks. And we've seen a few tricks used other places, too, with other groups that aren't necessarily biblically sound as well, as we've studied through Galatians. But we'll touch on that tonight. So focus, where is our focus directed? It should be on the Lord. So Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So God will keep us in peace if we're focused on him. The world could fall apart around us. And if we're focused on Christ, there's nothing can separate you from the love of God. So hard work. Sorry. We'll back up just a second here. So doing all this, knowing that there is payday someday. So you reap what you sow, as we looked at in a couple of previous verses. There is a payday someday. Some people will be sorely displeased of what their payday results in. Eternal damnation for some. Others will be pleasantly surprised, maybe pleasantly grateful for the eternal life and the rewards of a righteous life lived. Others are in for a rude wake-up call. So hard work produces weariness. Weariness in itself is not necessarily a problem, but it can set us up for problems. Weariness in God's work can easily cause us to lose heart and to become disillusioned. When our effort is not rewarded with observable benefits, we can lose our focus on pleasing God and begin to pity ourselves. So, again, if we're not focused on Christ, if we veer off to the left side or the right side, and that being a metaphor for trying to do things our own way, we're going to be disappointed in that. So our focus needs to be stayed on Christ. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the first part here over in the book of 1 Kings. So you might as well go ahead and turn over there. We're going to be mostly focused in 19, but the summary is going to start in 17 if you want to just follow along. So looking at Bible characters, some people that have served the Lord faithfully yet have become weary, this particular person's stuck out in my mind when looking at this lesson. And if you know where we're at, we're in the middle of 1 Kings, we're going to be talking about the prophet Elijah. So God had filled in, so I'm going to summarize just a little bit of what chapter 17 and 18 are at, so we can see the context of how God has used Elijah to do some pretty awesome stuff. He's raised him up, protected him, he's on fire for the Lord. He's making the other guys bleed all over the place. He's winning left and right, and then he is challenged. So, in chapter 17, God has filled King Ahab's, has had his fill of King Ahab's wickedness, and sends the prophet Elijah to announce judgment in the form of a drought upon the earth. The drought will last for 3.5 years that we see in the book of Luke. And during this time, God uses a widow to look after Elijah. She had little, but trusted that the Lord would provide, which he did by never allowing her oil and flour to run out. So Elijah is part of this, gets to see this miracle. It truly is a miracle to never have your flour and oil run out while a drought is still on. So Elijah then raises the widow's son after he had died. The little boy lost all of his breath. He had no breath left in him. And God used Elijah to raise this little guy up from the dead. Among many, many miracles here, we're seeing Elijah's being used greatly of God, seeing these things come seeing these things come. I mean, in the time, these praying and laboring for the Lord and seeing the results of it, seeing this directly. So this isn't something that you are necessarily waiting a long time for. These are almost immediate results out of this that he's seeing. So God is doing some pretty amazing things through Elijah. Then in chapter 18, Elijah confronts Ahab and challenges his prophets to a contest on Mount Carmel. And I just remember Brother Joe preaching a sermon on this once, and it was fun. I'll tell you that. It was fun to hear Brother Joe preaching on that. So Elijah confronts Ahab and challenges his prophets to a contest on Mount Carmel. He taunts the priest of Baal, which is quite humorous to think about, and that's exactly what was going on in my mind is Joe preaching that sermon. So then Elijah prays to God, and God sends fire from heaven and burns up the sacrifice that he had made, the wood, the altar of stones, and dried up all the water in the trench. Then after this, God sends rain. God is doing even more amazing things through Elijah. Fire coming down from heaven. I mean, the only thing that I can think of in this world that man can work with to do that is a nuclear explosion would actually completely vaporize rocks and stones and things like that. But God's not limited by man's devices in that respect. So then in chapter 19, Elijah, so something tragic happens now. God's used Elijah to see all these things happen, to see these wonderful miracles occur in rather short order. The miracle of the prophet against the contest against the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, of course, that took about 3.5 years to finally reconcile itself. So God has used Elijah. He's seen God work handily and use him, his servant, as a way to do that. But Elijah loses heart and becomes weary. So hard work. Elijah was working hard, and he's weary. But now he's kind of starting to feel sorry for himself. He begins to fear what will happen to him. So in chapter 19, verse 1, after we set the stage now, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. So Elijah, in the next couple verses, journeys into the wilderness where an angel ministers to him. He tells him to journey to Horeb. The angel tells Elijah to journey to Horeb, to the Mount of God, for 40 days and 40 nights. So this angel gave Elijah some food, and this food lasted him for 40 days and 40 nights, which is pretty miraculous again, too. God is continuing to show Elijah miracles here. Even though his weariness has come about, he started to doubt God's protection. Jezebel has threatened his life, and he is scared now. So God has used him. He's been protected. You would think, if any place, there would be an issue. It's Elijah versus an indifferent crowd, and the king of Israel and all of his guys up there on top of Mount Carmel. It's him versus pretty much everybody. And you would think that he might be a little bit scared then. He might have opportunity to be scared then. But now Elijah is alone, and he's hearing that he's a hunted man. And now he decides to be scared. So down in verse 9, and he came thither unto a cave. Elijah came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah's wavered in his focus from the Lord and fears men more than God. But I think a little bit more than that is he's becoming a little bit self-righteous as well. He's saying, okay, here's all of your people, Israel. They're being wicked. I'm not. Look at me. I'm being a good guy here. And all these, so they've killed all the other prophets, and now he's starting to feel sorry for himself. And I'm the only one left. So he's starting to feel a little bit self-righteous that he's not like the people of Israel, and he's the only prophet of God left. So verse 11, and he said, "Go forth and stand upon a mount before God, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces a rock before God, or before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice." So after all this noise was removed, we could consider that maybe the noise of life, right? The everything that's out there in the world. Oh, I got to run to work. I got to do this. I got to go shopping for this. I got to take care of that and this. And we're so focused on losing our mic off of our tie. We're so focused on the things of the world and not staying our focus on the Lord that we start to lose sight of what's important. So God is important. Our life in serving Him is at this point, if you're focused on the things of the world, the metaphorical earthquakes and fires and winds as well, that we can lose our focus from the Lord. So at this point, I believe Elijah's had a little bit of that. He's lost his focus on the Lord. So after all this noise of life was removed, God's still small voice was there. And now Elijah was ready to hear. So, verse 13, "And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So again, he's thinking this, and now he's saying it out loud to the Lord, who's now confronted him as the still small voice. So in verses 15 and 16, God gives Elijah some instructions now. It says, go anoint a new king of Syria, a new king of Israel, and a new prophet, Elisha. Then verse 18, God comforts Elijah's heart by showing him that he's not the only one left. So there's a couple ways that you could take this verse, but I'm choosing to consider this from the comfort aspect of it. So verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So God has brought Elijah through many difficult situations, given him great victories, and allowed Elijah to see God's power working openly and in miraculous ways. There's some rebuke of Elijah's unbelief in this passage. So you can consider verse 18, think of it from a rebuke perspective. You're not the only one left, Elijah. There are 7,000 other people out there that haven't bowed to Baal yet. You're not the only one. We could think of that here in this town. I think if you get a little bit too focused on ourselves and say, okay, we're the only ones left that believe the Word of God in Corvallis, that can get a little bit self-righteous at that point. I don't believe that. There are many believers in this town that don't happen to come to this church. I know several of them personally, and I'm certain there is many, many more that I don't know. So we're not the only ones here. We shouldn't be hunkered down in that from that perspective. There is no nuclear winter out there yet. There is still time to witness to people. So you can think of it from a rebuke standpoint, but there's also compassion and comfort given to Elijah. Elijah, you don't need to feel sorry for yourself. There are others out there, and take comfort and heart in that. You're not the only one left. And I'm going to give you somebody to help you too. So back in Galatians, verse 6-9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. a good verse if it were available in Elijah's time for him to hear at this point. Don't be weary in what you've done so far. Continue keeping on.
So to endure in our work for God, we must remember several facts. Number one, our work is for the Lord, not for us. And it should be our grateful response to His grace in our lives. So we give God the glory. The work we do is for His glory and not for our own. If we seek that first, peace and contentment will follow. Number two, our work helps our Christian brothers and sisters as we bear another's burdens. So the works that we do for the Lord, helping others in that spirit, are also manifested by helping others bear their burdens. So we talked about bearing burdens, spiritual burdens for others that they're struggling with a certain area, helping them bear those burdens, also maybe physical needs as well. Our work is guaranteed a reward because God has promised that in due season we shall reap. So I believe it's back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talking about the judgment seat of Christ and our works being burned up if they're not done for the Lord and turned into precious stones and gold if they are done for the Lord. Just keeping that in mind is that our focus needs to be on Christ and not on ourselves. This is not a prosperity church, prosperity gospel preaching church. It's not what I can get out. Our best life is not now, if you're a born again Christian. Our best life is yet to come. Coming soon, one day. If we keep our focus on these facts rather than let it become blurred by our feelings, we will be able to keep on keeping on for God. So don't let your feelings get in the way. A funny guy once said something about that. Facts and feelings. So question number 11 in your books. Question number 11. How has your patience in Christian service been rewarded? Again, we're not guaranteed to see something in labors done for Christ immediately manifested. Sometimes it takes minutes. Sometimes it takes decades to see these things come to fruition. So how has your patience in Christian service been rewarded? Is anybody? Sister Lynn?
My greatest reward was being able to said, oh, this is just a passing phase. Over this.
Yep.
So I knew I had to be faithful and continue in prayer, and I got to see my dad say,
praise the Lord. Yeah, your walk has to match. Sorry, your walk has to match your talk in this instance. And that's the next part that we'll talk about after this. But anybody else have an idea? How has your patience in Christian service been rewarded? Anybody else? So for me personally, I'm pretty blessed to have the opportunity to be up here and doing this right now, to be able to teach and study for these lessons, and that's praise God for that. Thank you for the opportunity. And question number 12. Describe situations in which spiritual sowing may not bear immediate results. We've kind of touched on a few of these already. Anybody have some thoughts?
Praying for a lost or backslidden
loved one? Yes, certainly. Anyone else? Well, just in general, witnessing, like Sister Lynn had said with her dad, witnessing to him not only in word but also in deed, in walking the walk. Witnessing, it's not often an immediate thing. God's got to be working and drawing, and there is a right time. Today is the day of salvation, yes. Most certainly. But God knows when the time of each person who will be saved will trust Jesus as Savior. So our point is to be patient, to be persistent, and let God do the persuading. Let His Word do the persuading. We don't have to have some sort of marketing plan to say that your life is now dismal, I have something for you. No, that's preach the Word of God, share the Bible, and let God's Word do the talking. Work on the heart. Yes. Praying for needs to be met. So in instances where a myriad of things, financial, just different temporal needs to be met, spiritual needs to be met as well. Sometimes those may take a while to come to fruition. So moving on now, we're out of verse 9 finally, after almost two lesson times. So verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So the reason Paul may have written this portion of the letter to the Galatians may have been because they felt like giving up on doing good. But Paul reminds them that this life, this Christian life, all of it, serves as a time of opportunity for service. So now is the time to serve the Lord. There will be a time when we're no longer on this earth, and the opportunity that we have to witness and do service of the Lord in this time will be over. We'll go off into eternity at that time. Certainly I will regret the years wasted. Try not to have too many more of those. Christians should take advantage of every opportunity to do good unto all men. So what might some examples of doing good unto all men look like? Does anybody have any thoughts? This is not in your book. So this is off the cuff. Pastor?
Just being kind and looking for opportunities to help, and which may also be to witness.
Right. Being kind, I mean, being a decent person to other people. It is not the exclusive it's not exclusive to Christians to be kind to others. I mean, people in the world can be kind to each other, but going beyond that too is the kindness, the love showed to others through some sort of temporal act, but also followed on by a witnessing opportunity. That, you know, let me tell you about my Jesus that I have. Let me tell you about how I got saved, how I have peace in my heart today. In amongst those opportunities there. So it's, you know, you can buy somebody a lunch, but if you don't give them the gospel, what have you really given them? So Christians have the duty to live out good and godly lives in their families, neighborhoods, schools, and places of employment. So there's the idea of active evangelism versus lifestyle evangelism, and Sister Lynn talked a little bit about this, where both work. It's not necessarily an either-or situation. So active evangelism being going out and actively preaching in the streets, if God calls you to that, or knocking on doors and handing out gospel tracts, or speaking to coworkers at work, or dropping Chick tracts off in the grocery store. That was suggested by some as well. Different opportunities. There's many ways to witness actively. But then there's also the lifestyle evangelism aspect of it. I think many churches today that can lead into this role here, where it's not so much of actively telling somebody about Jesus. We'll help with all the digging wells and whatever else sort of works, temporal works, to feed somebody for a day, but And then if we have the chance, then we'll talk to them about Jesus. But we don't want to offend them. We don't want to. So that's pretty weak in my opinion. But lifestyle evangelism, more from a biblical standpoint, is, you know, if this is what you truly believe, are you living it? Is this, you know, you're preaching Jesus, do kind unto others, all these different things. Are you actually living it yourself? this type of lifestyle evangelism. When I first got saved, some of my behaviors changed, and I came back and visited some friends maybe a year later after that, and they're like, well, what happened to you? I think pastors talked about that too, is that there was a definite change in my attitude, my outlook on life, what I did, where I went, things like this, and people see that. So this is a more active-passive evangelism, or active lifestyle evangelism, where it's lived out. It's not contrived. It's not fake. It's genuine. So as unbelievers see the fruit of the Spirit producing practical deeds of goodness in the lives of Christians, they may recognize a powerful testimony to the grace of God. So living the Christian life outwardly, people will see that. They will see the change. So Christians should especially care for the needs of God's family members. Where it starts is with your immediate family. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4 says, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." So each of us are responsible to care for our own families, immediate families. I'm responsible to take care of my wife and my kids. I'm responsible to take care of my parents, if they're unable to do that themselves. For my sister, my immediate family, this would extend to my aunts and uncles. These different things here, we're all responsible to each other. I'm responsible to care and look out for the welfare of my family. I'm greatly blessed in that even though when I was growing up, my family traveled around a lot, my dad was in the Air Force, and we didn't have the luxury of living next to family next door like many people that I know have had. But my parents always saw fit that we knew our grandparents, we knew our extended relatives, we spent a lot of time visiting for summers. We were the family that went home and visited family. We didn't go to Disneyland every summer or something like that. So I'm thankful for that and grateful for that. I have a great extended family, and because of that, if there's a need there, that burden is there. I pray that God use me in helping there. And I think that's something that we should each look toward, a biblical principle here in 1 Timothy. So what if a person has the time and resources but is unwilling to take care of their family? Well, God's got a recipe for that too. Just a couple verses down in verse 8 says, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So, you know, you're worse than an unbeliever at this point if you don't take care of your own family. To have the epidemic of single-parent households, of men who run around and leave immediately after, don't even know who their children are in our society, getting away from biblical principles of one man, one woman for life, a mom and a dad raising kids, and is a detriment to our society. Those that leave are worse than an infidel in this regard. You need to be caring for your own family, taking care of them. There is no excuse in my mind. And according to the Word of God, there is no excuse. So if it's not possible that children or nephews can care for their widow or their family member, then the scope of family is extended to the local church. So we have our immediate family, then we have our church family as a shell that builds outside of that. So Acts chapter 6 outlines the establishment of deacons to oversee the daily ministration to widows. And in the immediate context, it was done to ensure that no widow was left out, whether they were Greek or Hebrew. So it was to make sure that everyone was looked after, not necessarily if they were Greek or Hebrew. There was some discord built there. Let's make sure we take care of everybody, because there is no difference in the body of Christ between Jew and Gentile, between Greek and Hebrew at this point. So there's no difference between how you take care of your widows either in that response. They're all part of the body of Christ. They're all this next layer of your family. So beyond the order of first doing good to your family and to your local church, we are to do good to all men. So immediate family, church family, and everyone else too. So this was a nice quote that I got. This is the true rule about doing good. Quote, the opportunity to do good, said Cotton Mather. It's got a little bit of an interesting history, if you go read about him. So the opportunity to do good imposes the obligation to do it. So you have the opportunity to do it, you're obligated to do it at that point. The simple rule is that we are favored with the opportunity and that we have the power. It is not that we are to do it when it is convenient or when it will advance the interest of a party or when it may contribute to our fame. The rule is that we are to do it when we have the opportunity. It is always good to do good. It is always good to do good in that sense. I mean, it's pretty straightforward there. If you have the opportunity, you should take it. So to recap, let's think back to Elijah and all the amazing things that God used him for. Even he became weary in his work for the Lord. If you're feeling lonely and hard in your work for the Lord like Elijah, remember that you're not the only one left. You're not the only one out there. The church is not the only one left. This church is not the only one left. There is a remnant of believers left in this world, even in our wicked country, in our state, and in our city. And let's remember that our work for the Lord is for the Lord, not for us. To bring him glory, not us. To bring him honor and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this study here in Galatians. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just giving us encouragement through your word, Lord, that if we seek to live a life that honors you and gives you the glory, to give you all the praise, Lord, that help us to stay focused on you, Lord, in all that. So that we might not become weary, Lord. At times we might become tired and lose hope or lose sight of what's important, Lord. But we pray that you'd help bring us back and guide us. Help us in serving you in this life. Pray that you continue to bless these lessons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.